We're number one. We're number one. That's the heartbeat of modern America. The desire to be number one. In fact, there is a book that was written not too many years ago entitled, Winning is Everything and Losing is Nothing. The attitude of all or nothing, or first place or no place, is an inherent spirit in the spirit of America. We must be number one or we won't be anything. I must have the winning football team, the winning family, the winning community, the winning personality, the winning church. This morning, this evening, we're going to have a look at three personalities. The personality of Saul and Jonathan and David. Two of these men had to take second place to one person who, though he did not seek first place, became number one. We want to have a look at the two men and their attitudes toward that one man whose place it was to occupy the number one position. First, we want to think about Jonathan and his attitude toward David. David had just been brought to the palace of Saul in Gibeah. David had only recently slain Goliath, as we looked at last Sunday evening. And in the rush and the glory of what had taken place, he now enters into the court of King Saul. Immediately, he began a close friendship with Saul's son. Saul had three sons. Jonathan was one of those sons. And Jonathan and David hit it off right off the bat, and they formed a close friendship, as we read about in 1 Samuel 18. It was interesting that these two men formed a covenant, in fact, with one another, and they pledged themselves to support, to faithfulness to one another, and to help each other's families. Every little boy who has grown up with another little fella and formed a close friendship can imagine that friendship which David and Jonathan enjoyed. Indeed, when we want to speak of a close friendship between people, we say that they have a Jonathan and David relationship. I remember as a little boy, my cousin and I, the same age, walking along the street, our arms draped over each other's shoulders, the best of friends. The Indians had a method of forming a close friendship with someone, and that was they would cut their wrist and bind the wrist with another person, and that person would be called a blood brother. In a sense, they were entering into a covenant with one another, a pledge of faithfulness to each other. And so David and Jonathan entered into that kind of relationship. Dr. Norman Harper, who visited us recently, who is now the director of Christian education at the Education Institute seminar in Jackson, said one time that no one will ever find true fulfillment in life unless he has someone with whom to share it. Now, he was thinking of that in terms in the context of the marital relationship. But I think it also can be applied beyond the marital relationship as men, as boys, as women, as girls develop that close relationship and commitment to one another. The Germans have a word for it. They call it camaraderie. C.S. Lewis said in his book, as well as on his tapes, entitled The Four Loves, after evaluating the different types of loves which there are in the New Testament, agape and philia and eros and storge, he makes this observation about philia, that it is that kind of affection, that kind of brotherly commitment to one another that one has with someone else, no matter if one is separated in terms of time and place and geography, there is yet that union of spirits which one has with another. And such was the case between Jonathan and David. But the interesting thing was that Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne in Israel. He was the prince. David was the intruder, the visitor in court. And yet David was the one who was receiving all the adulation and the accolades of the people and the success of the army. And so Jonathan, heir apparent, had to take a back seat to this young friend of his who seemingly came from nothing and was rising to something. He accepted it. We might say that the deepest friendships indeed are those friendships which are formed not on a secular basis, not your drinking buddies, but those friendships that are formed on the basis of religion and for you and me, for our commitment to Jesus Christ. There is a deeper relationship that I have with my wife other than the relationship than the fact that she is my wife. And that is that she is my sister in Christ. And those relationships, Christian with Christian, far transcend any other relationship you can ever expect to form on earth. Indeed, the book of Proverbs says, there is a friend which sticketh closer than a brother. And then Jesus said, in application of that, henceforth I call you, that is, his followers, not slaves, but I call you my friends. You, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a friend. And so Jesus calls you and me that because he enters into that intimate relationship of friendship with you and with me. I hope that you can say tonight, indeed, that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, is the great God, is, as the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe. He is the exalted deity upon the right hand of the throne of God. But amazing to you and me, this great God descended in order to form a personal friendship with Langston Haygood, with each one of us who are willing to be his friend. Can you say indeed that Jesus is your friend? Then you must be willing to take a back seat to your own ego, to your own desires, to your own purposes, just like Jonathan had to take a back seat to David. But now I want to focus in on Saul's attitude toward David. And I might say that the entirety of Saul's life can be summarized as teaching this one main lesson. It is a warning against the indulgence of sin. Saul's life teaches us that sin will ultimately overcome you and overwhelm you. Saul's life is testimony that sin, once committed and left to go unchecked, is like the spiral going outward and downward until it circumferences the entirety of all of life, and it has gotten its grip upon you. How often in my own counseling context, as I have talked with people, reaching back to try to find why one's life is dominated by sinful patterns now, one can almost always say that there was something that was done or carried on or an attitude formed where that person failed to deal with that sin in a proper way. And because of that, all of life began to be engulfed with more sins. And Saul's life ought to teach us that. Is there any other than the life of Judas Iscariot a sadder life in all of the pages of the Bible than the history, the biography of this man who was chosen by God and yet who descended into such degradation? What a sad story indeed. He became jealous of David, and the reason he became jealous is indicated right there in 1 Samuel 18. David had just come back from fighting the Philistines, and all the ladies came out when David returned from war. And they were singing and dancing, and it was a glorious thing. And they sang the song, and the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And so Saul became jealous. Look at the way he fell into sin. That chapter reveals it, chapter 18, the steps, I mean. In verse 8 of chapter 18, it says this: Saul became angry. Isn't that interesting? What a warning to you and me. Anger, which is not handled accurately, properly, which is not repented of, and used in a way that God may bless that person, will turn sour on you, and you will become the object of its negative effects, not those around you, Christian. He became angry. In verse 9, he looked at David with suspicion. Isn't that true? You become angry with someone, and the next step is to look at them with suspicion. Verse 11, it says, Saul hurled the spear at David. In verse 12, Saul, now this was an amazing thing. Did you know that anger has as part of its manifestation fear? Dr. Henry Brandt, who is a psychologist and a counselor, once had a lady who was a soloist come to him and confess to him that she couldn't sing anymore in church because she was afraid. And he was perceptive enough and had counsel enough to follow up that question with that attitude, with this question: at whom are you angry? Who are you mad at? That's why you're afraid. Saul became afraid because he was mad at David. And then it says in verse 12, the saddest thing of all, the Lord had departed from Saul. And then in verse 15, Saul dreaded him. What anxieties and fears and dissatisfaction come to those who either are not Christians and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't have the answer that you and I have, or even those who are within the Church of Christ. Isn't it interesting to you and to me that the epistles and the Bible is addressed in all of its warning against the many problems and sins, not against the world and the sinner, but against you, Christian, and against me, because it is you and I who become angry and bitter and fearful. God's Holy Spirit addresses you. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, against whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. But Saul became angry and suspicious and then fearful. There are logical steps to moral decline. Again, his life teaches us that he who does sin, as the Bible says, is the slave of sin. That is something one cannot play with. The Puritan John Owen said, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. First, Saul became jealous. He lost in his heart God's love and honor as its center. He began to eye men with suspicion, and he became threatened at other people because they were becoming more important than himself. The Bible says a man's sin will bring him low. Can it bring him any lower than Saul's life degraded down into? Proverbs says jealousy is the rage of man. He will not rest content though you bestow many gifts upon him. It is the rage. And then it became envy, jealousy, and then envy. Envy of the success and of the honor, of the good fortune. You can know whether envy is in your own heart. How do you feel when some coveted prize that you wanted is given to another? I was talking with someone in the business world, a new person, and they were absolutely astonished, disappointed, frustrated, if not disillusioned, with the attitude, with the way of life in the business world. The backstabbing, the me first. But it doesn't only exist in the business world, does it, Christian? Then envy finally degraded itself into hatred. These are steps in moral decline: jealousy, envy, and then hatred, and then open hostility. As it says here, that Saul finally, when he became suspicious and envious, he tried to murder David. That is the outcome, the end. You don't have to kill him outright, but you can have murderous intent by the attitude and the spirit in your heart. But the root of Saul's corruption, do you know what it was? Jealousy wasn't the root. Envy wasn't the root. The root of his corruption, the beginning of his decline, was that Saul became a self-centered man rather than a God-centered man. He said, as it were to himself, "Nobody can be greater than I." How little there is today, Christian, of self-effacement. We don't expect it in the world, but how little there is of that quality, even in the church of Jesus Christ. How I need to develop an attitude of preferring others before oneself. John the Baptist had the right idea. He has been referred to as the index finger, as it were, metaphorically. That is, he was a person who pointed not to himself, but he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Is that the characteristic of your life? Believer, you and I have no reason to be proud and boastful and self-centered. And the main reason is this: we can only be glad and be humbled by the electing grace of God, who in the mystery of His providence and purposes, before the world was created, set His love upon you. What do you have to boast about then? Nothing. That you have been saved by the sheer grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's finally look at David's attitude toward himself. In verse 5, we read these words, "He behaved himself wisely." Isn't that good for a young man, a young girl to do? It says, David behaved himself wisely. He was energetic about his duty. He was forceful, enthusiastic. He accepted it. I once taught a youth Bible study in another church, and I asked these young people, I said, this is not what I normally ask young people, by the way, what do you like least about adults? What do you like least about adults? Do you know what they said? The thing that we like least about adults is that they never get excited. Here is this youthful David throwing himself into God's work, leading God's army. Ecclesiastes says, "Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might." Romans says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit." Colossians says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men." Is that your approach, homemaker? Is that your approach, wife? Is that your approach, husband? Is that your approach, businessman? Is that your approach, young person? That you tackle that as something God has called you to do, and you do it heartily as unto Him. David behaved himself wisely, and it was pleasing. I think it's an interesting thing is that it was not only pleasing to the Lord, but it says in this passage, it was pleasing in the sight of all the people. I think sometimes in our Calvinistic, in our desire to give God the glory and to serve and to please only Him, that we forget that perspective sometime, that our lives and that our ministry is supposed to influence people, and that it is supposed to be pleasing and ministering to people. Jesus experienced that very thing. As Luke tells us, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. David did not strive after greatness. He did not try to make a name for himself. He did not try to create a niche in history. He did not try to make waves. He was just a shepherd boy. He was just trying to be God's man, doing God's will, at God's place, and in God's way. And God said, I like that boy. I want to use him. He was not worried about greatness. But God selected him to be used. Saul tried to be number one. He tried to plot his quest for greatness. And do you know how Saul ended up, those of you who have read the Old Testament? Saul ended up with his own sword sticking in his own belly by his own hands. There was the man seeking a name for himself, serving his own interest. And then there was Jonathan, willing to forego his claim that God's choice would be put forward, willing to be merely a supporter in God's work. And then there was David. You and I ought to follow his example of humility, of meekness, of simply being God's person, doing God's will at God's place and in God's way. Let us pray.